Our lesson this evening begins in Acts 17 with verse 16, and it goes through verse 34. So please open your Bibles to this passage, and we'll start. There are pages on your table with an outline and with the some of the scripture references that I'm going to use tonight. They're just white. I know last week we had purple for Lydia, but the only thing I could think of is that I was going to do them in pink and say that Paul was tickled pink to preach, and but I said, no, we won't do that. I have to tell you, I really enjoyed my preparation for this lesson. For one thing, it's only 17 verses, which that was so good. We're used to doing two chapters at a time. But also as I read about Paul preaching in Athens, it struck me as how relevant this lesson is for us today, living in and or near Cleveland. Not that I think Cleveland is the intellectual center of the known world, but it gave me a much greater respect and an encouragement to pray for those who go on to the many college campuses that we have in this area, especially for people like our pastors who are in charge of college ministries, Josh Griswold here in Cleveland and Adam Romans, who is down in Green. They are both the college pastors, and we should be praying for them. And groups like Campus Crusade, who meet with the students and the professors on these campuses, giving them the truth of the gospel. And we should also be praying for our own college students, who so often have to go up against intellectual opposition at the colleges that they attend. So let's just pray and ask God to guide us through this lesson. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy word. Help us tonight to be faithful students of that word. Open our minds and teach us your truth. Make us all knowledgeable teachers so that when you do give us opportunities, we will be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And give us a new vision, Lord, for the cities of our world. May we serve them and pray for them and support those who are willing to go and share the gospel on college campuses and university campuses, especially in the cities, and to the people who so desperately need to know you. We pray that tonight, Lord, that you would teach us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Previously in Acts, I love to say that, we have seen Paul and Silas, which is Paul's newly formed missionary team, set out on Paul's second missionary journey. Paul's intention was to visit all of the previous places that he had preached at with Barnabas. And they do that, this time traveling not by ship but by land on the Roman road. And they leave Antioch and they travel north to Derbe and Lystra. And in Lystra, we see him joined by Timothy and actually Dr. Luke, and they board a ship and they sail to, first they go to Galatia, and at Troas, Paul in a vision receives the call to go down to Macedonia, and he and Silas and Timothy and Luke board a ship and they sail to Philippi. And Stephanie taught us last week that this group was very busy. There was an exorcism, a riot, an arrest, a beating, an earthquake. And in the midst of all this, two baptisms and the planting of a church in Philippi. From Philippi, the group moves on to Thessalonica. And yet again, Paul uses his time to reason, to explain, to prove, and to proclaim the gospel in the synagogues. Some are persuaded, but those who oppose them round up a mob, and a riot breaks out in the city. Paul and his companions are hustled out of the city, and on the road, again, they travel under the cover of darkness 50 miles west to a town called Berea. In Berea, they find a very teachable and receptive audience, but in a short time, the hostile Greeks from Thessalonica show up again, forcing Paul and his companions to flee once again under threat of death. The brothers in Berea escort Paul all the way to Athens, where they join him, and this showed a great deal of respect that they were willing to go all the way to Athens to be with him on this trip. And God continues to use persecution and opposition to spread the gospel and the good news of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Paul's escorted by his brethren brothers to the coast. We are told that Silas and Timothy remain behind in Berea. Acts 17:16 begins to tell us the experience that Paul has in Athens. He probably arrived in the seaport of Piraeus, and then he probably traveled north and east to Athens itself. When he gets there, he would have come up on the west side of the city, and where there are four highways converge, and there is a big double gate. Passing through these gates, Paul would have seen the temple of Demeter with the statues of goddess Demeter and her daughter. A little further on, he would have passed the statue of Poseidon hurling his trident. Beyond this, he would have seen the statues of Athena and Zeus and Apollo, standing near the sanctuary of Dionysus. While Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy, whom he had instructed to join him, he probably explored the city in the same way and the same manner the tourists do today. Wherever Paul turned, he must have seen statues and temples and shrines. And entering the Acropolis, he would have passed two statues of horsemen facing each other on opposite sides of the road. On his right, on the western edge of the Acropolis, was the Temple Athena. He probably would have visited the most famous and beautiful of all the Greek temples, the Parthenon. And finally, he would have seen the statue of the city goddess Athena standing high above the city, guarding the city from any invaders. Say the word Athens and names like Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Zeno, Epicurus come to mind. And even though the golden age of Greece was several hundred years in the past, it was still considered the intellectual capital of the world. If you took Harvard and Yale and Princeton, and you added the University of Chicago, and then mixed in Cambridge and Oxford, you would have something like Athens was when Paul was there. And although Athens could boast of a highly intellectual population, as you might expect, Athens was also a city of pagans. Paganism is an earth religion which lays emphasis on worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And the Greeks worshiped many gods. There were the Titan gods, and there were the Olympian gods, who fought against each other for supremacy. And then the Greeks were not opposed to adding new gods and goddesses as the needs arose. There were gods of the countryside, there were nymphs, there were animal gods, like the goat god Pan. He was a faun. Pan was the god of shepherds and flocks and mountains and hunting and rustic music. He played the panpipes. I think that's probably why I'm not a big fan of panpipes, because I envision Pan. He is a little scary. He had the hindquarters and legs and horns of a goat. How many of you are familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Well, for those of you who are not, Mr. Tumnus was a faun. And Mr. Tumnus was the first character that Lucy meets as she steps out of the wardrobe into snowy Narnia. He is my favorite character. I love Mr. Tumnus. And there's a real cute scene, I don't know if any of you picked it up in the movie. It's not in the book, it's only in the movie. When he comes into his house with Lucy and he comes in, he shuts the door and he knocks the snow off his hooves. It's my favorite part in the whole movie. Well, Tumnus is a mythical character that C.S. Lewis included in this wonderful fantasy. Fantasy is described in the dictionary as a flight of imagination, a whimsical invention, an unreality. I personally love fantasies. I grew up with them. I raised my children on them. I love Lord of the Rings. Many of you know I'm a Harry Potter fan. And recently, I've been reading the Percy Jackson novels, which they're in the movies now, and those are about the Greek gods. And I like them. I just really like them. My granddaughter and I are really into Tinkerbell right now. And we've watched Tinkerbell, the movies, for the last 2 months, but it's a big relief from Cinderella for the last year. But as we watch Tinkerbell, I'm already starting to form boundaries in her little three-year-old mind. Boundaries that keep fantasy where it belongs. It's make-believe. It's pretend. It isn't true. It's not real. And there are things that are true, and there are things that are not true. There are things that are imaginary. And she already knows this. She knows that Tinkerbell isn't real. Now, we haven't got to Santa Claus yet, but we will. But we have got to Jesus, and she knows that Jesus is real because the Bible is true. Well, you'll have to decide these things for yourself. It's a personal decision whether you want to include fantasy in your life or in your children's lives or your grandchildren's lives. And that's the freedom that you have. And if you find that or think that fantasy is harmful, you certainly shouldn't watch it or read it. But the point I'm trying to make here is the Greeks, the Athenians, they had lost those boundaries, and they had taken fantasy, and they had made them into gods. And we have to be very careful of our boundaries. We have to make sure that we know what is true is true, and what is fantasy is kept is fantasy. We have to remember that man was created in God's image. God had a wonderful imagination, the best, the perfect imagination. And he gave some of that imagination to us, and he gave us some of that creativity. Unfortunately, as Paul tells us in Romans, man has used that imagination to in exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Most of the Greek gods were not so different from men in their nature, but they were endowed with superhuman powers. They were like superheroes. And these gods were admired and feared, and they were distinguished from humans because they were immortal. The Greek gods controlled nature, and they controlled society, and they were placed by the Greeks in charge of different aspects of their lives. For example, Aphrodite was the goddess of love and beauty. Ares was the god of war. Hades, the god of the dead. Athena, the goddess of wisdom and courage. And some gods, such as Apollo and Dionysus, revealed complex personalities and mixed functions, where there were other gods, like Hestia and Helios, the goddess of the sun, which were just more or less just personifications. They used the gods, these small letter G gods, to explain and to help them understand occurrences of things that they did not understand, things like the sun rising and setting. They attributed things of science mostly to these little gods. The Greek religion consisted of an abundance of legendary tales and myths. And they had no sacred text, which they referred to, other than they had ancient poets who wrote about these gods. They didn't have any real moral codes. They made no claims to universality. They didn't proselytize, or they didn't try to convince other people of what they believed. It was much like what was written about in Scripture at the end of Judges, where God says that the people in Judges, the Israelites actually, did whatever they saw fit in their own eyes. They did whatever seemed good to them. Well, that's kind of how the Greeks lived. They didn't want everybody to believe like they did. If you wanted to believe in their gods, you could. If you didn't, that was okay. And lots of times each town had their own little god that they believed in, where another town didn't have that god. To show appreciation for their gods, the Greeks performed rituals and ceremonies, sacrifices and offerings. They would offer animals and birds and food, sometimes human sacrifices, in order to retain these small-letter gods, small-letter G gods, to retain their goodwill towards them. They had many temples and altars and shrines that they erected as a mark of respect and reverence for them. With one or two exceptions, the temples that they built were not places to assemble for worship. They were really the god's home. And this temple would be erected. There would be a statue or some kind of persona of the god itself, and then there would be gifts brought there and left for the god. But they didn't worship in these temples. Sometimes a priest or priestess would offer a sacrifice, but really these temples and shrines were the homes of the god, and they were adorned with all kinds of magnificence. They were beautiful. And if anybody, has anybody ever been to ancient Athens? Have you been seen the ruins of Athens? I mean, they must have been absolutely phenomenal. There was an ancient proverb that declared that there were more gods in Athens than men. It's probably true. So no wonder the Apostle Paul, wherever he looked, in niches and on pedestals, in temples, on street corners, in the backyards, there were gods everywhere. And each god had its own little history and its own little story. In researching this lesson, I have to admit that I got caught up in some of these stories. And what really stood out to me was how a lot of their stories were a lot like scripture. They were very similar. For instance, the Greeks believed that the goddess named Chaos, who represented emptiness and confusion, gave birth to the universe. She also gave birth to Pontus, the sea, Uranus, the sky, along with Nyx, night and darkness, and Acheron, the rivers. Another of her offspring was Gea, Mother Earth, who still has an important role in the New Age movement today. Sound a little like the creation story? Certainly perverted, but there are a lot of the same components. There were also a lot of similarities in the story of the fall, how Adam and Eve fell from grace, from the grace of God. Well, they have a lot of similar stories. And although the offenses in each case are different, both falls were products of trickery and deceit by someone. Both falls included a temptation in the form of food. And probably the most important similarity in the two falls, however, is the negative role that the woman played. In the Bible, the woman actually leads the man to fall from God. And in Greek mythology, the woman is the punishment for Paul, for the fall from God. So Zeus gives woman as punishment to man. So although these stories are different in some aspects, they really parallel each other. There's also a lot of, almost every ancient civilization has stories of a universal flood, where mankind is all destroyed except for one family. And the Greeks had this too. They had the same story. It just makes me wonder, where did these stories come from? Did they come from scripture and the pagans took these stories and perverted them because they, just like Satan does, he takes a little bit of truth and then he adds his lies to it? Well, this is kind of what they did. As Paul walked through this city, it tells us that he was greatly distressed. And the word here for distress means that he was angry, but he was also just had a lot of compassion as he looked out on these people and saw how mistaken they were about the true God. Paul was probably totally appalled because in the King James Version it says that Athens was wholly given to idolatry. And Paul, being brought up as a strict Jew, the first and second commandments that he was raised with tell us, you shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And here Paul was in the midst of all these graven images. I think Paul certainly had to be thinking of the Greek people when he wrote in Romans 1:21, and I've quoted some of this verse previously, but Paul says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptile. So Paul found it very difficult to contain his emotions. Like Jeremiah in the Old Testament, he was infuriated by the idolatry. It was just blatant. It was happening everywhere. But he was conflicted when he looked, and he was grief-stricken to see these people, how blinded they were and trapped in this pagan society. So Paul immediately turns his negative feelings into positive actions. Up to this point, Paul's ministry has always been part of a team, but now he finds himself alone. He's all by himself, but it doesn't seem to faze him a bit. Without delay, he begins to spend time in the synagogues, reasoning with the Jews, as well as going to the marketplace where we're told he speaks to anyone who will listen. Have you ever been part of street evangelism or door-to-door evangelism? Or have you ever witnessed it? Have you ever been to a city where you see somebody on the street corners preaching the gospel? Well, in addition to college, 4 years of college, we sent both of our children to a 2-year Bible Institute. That's why I'm so poor. No, that's a lie. Actually, we really believe that God blessed us abundantly because we were always faithful and believed in giving our children the best start that we could give them as far as Scripture goes. One of them we sent to the Bible Institute for 2 years before college, which gave him a great foundation to go to college, and he turned out to be a pastor. The other one we sent after college to clean up all the stuff she had learned in college, and she turned out okay too. But when my kids were at the Bible Institute, it was in New York State, and part of the curriculum was that they had to participate in street evangelism. And the closest place for them to do this was New York City and Times Square, no less. Has anybody been to Times Square? Do you know who's there? There's lots of bad people there. And so here they were. They did receive some instruction in their classroom, but you cannot prepare yourself for what you will find on the street. And they both said it was the scariest thing they ever had to do, was to go to New York City, Times Square, and stand on a street corner and give people the gospel. I mean, even the policemen weren't sympathetic to them and would move them along, probably to protect them from the men who were there who didn't want their prostitutes talking to anybody that was going to give them a hope. And so there were some pretty scary things. I mean, they were with advisors, but still pretty much they were on their own. And they were laughed at, and they were called names and had things thrown at them. And you have to have a pretty thick skin to be a street evangelist. And Paul had a thick skin, because Paul knew that it wasn't his ideas that were being made fun of, that were being called babble. They were God's ideas. Paul was perfectly prepared by God for this extremely challenging ministry. Remember, Paul was highly intelligent himself. He was an intellectual. He was highly educated. He had been schooled in Tarsus, which was equal to Athens as far as intellectuals. And he had studied under Gamaliel, who was a well-known and a fine scholar himself. And Paul himself was a rabbi. He had spent much of his life reasoning and thinking through the scriptures. So he was well-trained, had all the knowledge that he needed to present the truth of the gospel to these people. And he did. Paul hadn't been in Athens too long before he encountered some of these intellectuals, philosophers representing two very different schools of thought. He encountered the Epicureans and the Stoics, we're told. And they began to contend and dispute with Paul about his claims of Christianity. The Epicureans, that was a school of philosophy that was named after its founder, Epicurus, who lived and taught about 342 to 270 BC. And they believe that we can only know, the only things that we can know is what we learn from our senses. Thus, they denied the possibility of life after death, and they said there was no need to fear death because since we were merely composed of a mass of atoms that dispersed into infinity and beyond when we died. They felt that pleasure was the only goal to be attained in life, and that the perfect life was free from pain, disturbing passions, and superstitious fears. Although they did not deny the existence of gods, they didn't believe that the gods paid any attention to humans. And they didn't believe that they had anything to do or that they participated in the affairs of humans, of people. They were essentially deists, and they could be compared to the modern-day evolutionists or materialists or even hedonists. And they would have fit in well in today's society that tells us you only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can get. If it feels good, do it, and if it doesn't, don't. Avoid it, and never take responsibility for anything. So they would have fit in very good in today's society. The second group were the Stoics. By contrast, they were the pantheists, or the fatalists, who followed the teachings of the philosopher Zeno. And they took their name from a painted stoa, or a colonnade, or a porch in the marketplace where Zeno used to teach. Like the Epicureans, they too believed that all knowledge enters the mind through the senses. They regarded all of reality as divine, believing God was present in nature, that we came from nature. They also believed that impersonal forces controlled all the circumstances in life. And since you can't change your circumstances, the key to happiness is just accepting whatever comes along. Without emotion, just grin and bear it. That's probably where we get the word stoic. They were the original stiff upper lip. They were just indifferent to joy, grief, pleasure, or pain. Our idea of who God is and how he works in our lives will always shape the way we think. And neither of these groups had a sense of a sovereign God who created us, who cares about us, and who guides our every movement. The gods they know were just images of men. These were the opponents that Paul faced in the marketplace as he tried to reason with them. These different philosophers entered into extended debate periods with Paul and began to insult and attack him. They called him a babbler and a seed picker, inferring that his facts, the things that he was saying about Christianity, he just gathered them up like a bird with picked seed off of the ground, that they weren't coherent or logical or rational. These men were under the influence of the world. Paul would write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 1:18-25, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Jews demanded miraculous signs and Greeks looked for wisdom. But we preached Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the wisdom of God is stronger than man's strength." We can pull two important points from Paul's time in the streets, in the marketplace. First of all, don't let antagonism or resistance discourage your witness for Christ. Disagreement's always better than a lack of interest. If people dispute with you, it generally means they're paying attention to what you're saying. If they become disturbed or upset or even offensive towards you, it means you're reaching them. But when they shrug their shoulders and walk away, your opportunity for Christ is gone. So don't let antagonism or resistance discourage you. The second thing is the gospel message has nothing to fear from an honest discussion. We should not be afraid or embarrassed to put our message forward in all the areas of our life, all the places that we live, whether it's at work, at school, with our children's friends, with our children's parents, with our unbelieving family members, over lunch with friends, or even a stranger seated beside us on a bus or an airplane or a park bench. Paul had no qualms or reservations about taking the message of Christ to the streets and meeting opposition. I'm sure he remembered that he was once in a sea drowning. One of the other facilitators gave me this slide, this picture that I pulled off the internet. It was perfect. Even though it was yesterday after I'd already had my slide sent here, I had to put this in because I think this picture depicts so perfectly what so often happens after we ourselves are saved. We go back to our world, our homes, our loved ones, our jobs, our pleasures, and we forget about those who are perishing around us. We were once in that water, and the gospel saved us. And we have been saved, and we now have a responsibility, an obligation to the others who, like we once were, are drowning. Paul wasn't afraid to get in that boat. You see, there is a fella in the boat trying to save people. But most of the other people who are safe, they're just going about their business, not concerned, fishing, on the cell phone, painting a picture, just, you know, jobs, business. There's only one man down here in the boat or two trying to save those people. Paul wasn't afraid to get out into that boat and pull as many to safety as he could. And if we truly believe, like Paul did, that the gospel is the power to save, we can't remain idle on the dock of our lives. Thank you, Kim. She gave me this. I think this is a great picture. I never saw it before. But it'll stick in my mind now that I have seen it. Scripture tells us that God's word never returns void. And Paul's faithfulness to God's word did not return void either. Though some mocked him and criticized him and some misunderstood, thinking he was advocating foreign gods, Paul's presentation of the gospel made others want to hear more. And he was invited to speak at the Areopagus. The Areopagus was both the name of a judicial and legislative council that ruled in Athens, and it's also used in referring to the place where they met, which was a hill near the Acropolis. It was also called Mars Hill. The word Areopagus was actually translated Hill of Ares, but then the Romans changed Ares' name to Mars, so it became Mars Hill. And although the NIV doesn't mention Mars Hill, the King James Version does mention Mars Hill, and that's why you might hear this sermon referred to as Paul's Sermon on Mars Hill. But it was actually on the hill where the Areopagus met. The Areopagus was a group of about 30 men and possibly some women who were once the dominating force that ruled over Athens, over all their judicial affairs and their legislative affairs. But by this time, they had been kind of downgraded, and they were only responsible for educational and religious matters. Luke almost sarcastically points out what they did. He says that he seems to think that they merely sit about and talk about the latest ideas. His impression is that they really did anything about them, except for talk, and that they just enjoyed hearing themselves discuss things. Since they didn't believe in absolute truth, they were always open to the latest ideas. And despite their great learning as a culture, they were in some ways quite gullible and easily influenced. In one of his later epistles, actually 2 Timothy 3:7, Paul describes certain people who are always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Perhaps he was remembering his days in Athens. So Paul is brought before them, not on a trial at this point, but just to hear his new ideas, his new and interesting ideas. And Paul was more than eager to share the gospel with these curious people who were totally unfamiliar with Israel's God and the gospel of Christ. But in order to do this effectively, he could not begin where he did when he preached to the Jews or the Gentiles in the synagogue. And some scholars have actually suggested that this sermon was Paul's biggest blunder, an unwise attempt to accommodate God's truth to the world's manner of thinking. And many attempt to confirm this belief by pointing out that it produced very few converts. Other scholars, whom I agree with, see this as an excellent model of how to share the gospel with people who know little about God. It would have been futile to begin with the God of the Old Testament, choosing special people, sending prophets, and promising a Messiah. These people had no idea about the Old Testament. They wouldn't have known what Paul was talking about. Instead, Paul presents a classically constructed sermon. It had an introduction. It had four main points. God is the creator of all things. God is the sustainer of all things. God is the ordainer of all things. Consequently, we should seek him. And we'll talk about each one of these as we go down. It had a conclusion. He will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. It begins in verse 22 with this introduction. And it says, Paul stands up in front of the Areopagus and he says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Religion is man-made. It's coming to God man's way. The Athenians were aware that they were created and needed to worship. We all have that created in us by God when he made us. We all have an instinct to worship something. But they were doing it the wrong way. The fact that they had altars and gods on virtually every corner proved that they were very religious. And Paul recognized this connection, and tactfully he uses it to address this grossly distorted perception of God and their sinfully wrong thinking. He says, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" The Greeks erected altars to unknown gods to make sure that they covered all their religious bases. In their superstition, they were declaring their ignorance. God was certainly unknown to them, not because he had failed to reveal himself to them, because you'll remember in our study of Romans that God reveals himself to man in his creation, and he even if no one has ever seen a Bible before, there's a clear witness about the existence of God and his character in what we see around us. Secondly, because we are created by God, he has implanted within us his evidence of existence. We call that our conscience. The book of Romans tells us that no one will be able to say, "I didn't know." The Greeks didn't know about the true God because in their rebellious hearts, they had rejected his revelation of himself and created gods in their image to suit their purposes. And Paul was going to straighten all of this out. He says, "Now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." He starts by saying, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." With these words, Paul contradicts everything that the Athenians believed. And he begins to correct and reveal accurate biblical knowledge to them. There is only one God, not many. This one God is the sovereign creator of everything in the universe, including human beings. The world and its orderliness did not come about from some mindless force or by some remote accident. It was made and arranged by a personal God. God has the right of ownership over all that belongs to him. He is Lord of all. He does not live in temples like those around us. He does not need anything we can offer him. He's perfectly sufficient within himself. Although he created everything, he's not created. He's eternal. He is the great I am. He is and was and always will be. He alone is the one who sustains everything and every human being. He cannot be adequately represented by anything that human hands fashion from the earth he himself has made. God makes people. People don't make God. So Paul said all these things in that one verse. It was also important for the Greeks to know the next thing that Paul says, "For from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live." The Greeks were a very proud people, claiming their ancestry was superior to other races, who they call barbarians. And Paul shows the foolishness of such pride, telling them that we all came from the same man. Paul shows the foolishness of thinking that you are superior. God did not create one race to be superior over another. And this would have been very difficult for the Athenians to hear. But Paul continues to develop his argument further by saying that this one God not only created human life from the one man, but because he created it, he also dictates where each life will be lived out. The creator and sustainer of life is himself the ordainer of time and space. How can such an omnipotent, omnipresent God be confined in temples, in shrines and statues manufactured by human hands? He goes on to say, God did this so that men would seek him. Paul goes on to say that God's providential control of history is designed to bring people to him. And Paul expresses the fact that God can be known. He wants human beings to seek him and to reach out to him and to find him. This one true God has created us. He has sustained us. He determines our days and our destiny, and he desires for us to come to him in worship and adoration and fellowship. Because of him, we live and move and have our being. He is our Father, and he's not far from us. He owns us. He wants a personal relationship with us. This unknown God to which the altar was erected was indeed knowable. Paul, being an intellectual himself, now draws from the knowledge of his Greek literature. He quotes from some of the Greek poets, and he quotes them as saying, "We are his offspring." Even these poets, in their rebellion against the truth of God's revelation, acknowledged what they knew in their conscience, that we were created by God, that he is our Father. Paul begins to wrap up his message, building on all that he has previously said. He says, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring," "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think about the divine being. We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill." A dear old Bible teacher that I had a long time ago, who's in heaven now, taught me that whenever we see the word "therefore," we need to ask the question, what is it there for? And Paul says, "Therefore, since this is true, you need to make some changes. You need to correct your thinking. You need to stop worshiping your way. You need to stop worshiping idols made with human hands. You need to seek the knowable, true, and almighty God, your creator and sustainer. And you need to have a personal relationship with him, placing your faith in him and worshiping him alone." Last week, Stephanie said that the acrostic faith means, "Forsaking all, I trust him." And that's what these Greeks need to do. It's interesting that his conclusion, Paul says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance." Paul tells them that they're fortunate, that in the past, God overlooked this, not in a sense that he condoned it, in the sense that he withheld judgment for a season. But now the time has come, and people everywhere are called to make a choice. Because the eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent God determines the schedule of human existence, he has the authority to set a time of reckoning and judgment for human conduct. The Athenians are offered a hope of salvation, in light of coming judgment. And that salvation is in the man that God appointed, Jesus Christ. And the proof of his authority to judge the world is in the fact that God raised him from the dead. Paul does not mention Jesus' name. Perhaps he wasn't given the chance because Luke tells us in the next verse that when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, and we're told that Paul left the council. Others wanted to hear, or they said they wanted to hear him again on the subject, and this was probably just a polite way of brushing Paul off, delaying their response to Paul's message. We are told a few became believers. There was a man, Dionysius, and he was a member of the Areopagus. There was also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. Luke does not portray the Areopagus address as a failure. Paul had been asked to give an answer and a reason for the hope that he had, and he had presented the truth to the Athenians in a gentle and respectful way. Scripture tells us this is exactly how we are to do it. It says, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Paul's presentation of the gospel contained all the basic elements of, Paul's message contained all the basic elements of the gospel. Idolatry was condemned as sin. There was a need for repentance. There was a certainty of judgment. There was the offer of salvation. And it was through the man appointed by God and raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. And although there were but a few who responded with belief to Paul's message, anytime even one person comes to faith, the message and the ministry has been successful. In the 17th chapter of Acts, Luke shows us three reactions to the gospel. The Thessalonians chose dissent and persecution of the message. The Bereans chose examination and investigation of the message that led to them being persuaded of the truth. And the Athenians delayed the message, which ultimately became a denial of the message. Unfortunately, many of us are not much different from the Athenians, and I totally include myself in this. We may not have idols of gold or silver or stone on altars in our homes. At least I hope you don't. If you do, you need to pull it down. And actually, that would be a lot easier to do than pulling down the idols we often hide in our hearts and in our minds. Idolatry happens when desires that are legitimate and natural become ruling desires. They are legitimate desires, like desires to be loved, to have security, to be significant or successful, to have spouses or children. But these good goals or wishes or longings or drives can become idolatrous when they are given ruling status in our lives. Any person or thing that can replace God in your heart has become an idol. Anything you place before God or side by side with him has become an idol. The moment the affection you should be giving to God is given to any other person or thing, that substitute becomes an idol. Nowadays, there's lots of things to take our attention and our devotion away from God. How much thought and attention do you give to some of these things? A husband, children, or any person that you love? Your money, your pleasure, your food, your fitness and exercise, your fame, your power, your job, your home, your car, your clothes, your hobbies, your education. If we were talking to men, I'd include sports. Maybe there's some here. I might have to include that. But when a desire becomes excessive and begins to rule our life or control our life, it becomes an idol in our life. When we begin to trusting and treasuring something more than God, we are setting it up as an idol. Emotions and thoughts can become hidden idols. Are you harboring unforgiveness, envy, jealousy, bitterness, resentment, hatred, or discouragement? Are you dominated by wrong thoughts in regards to guilt or failure or fear or worry or happiness or even contentment. One of my favorite authors and commentators is A.W. Tozer, and he said, "An idol of the mind is as offensive to God as an idol in the hand." Not much has changed in the years since Paul's missionary journey through Greece. People's reaction to the gospel is pretty much the same. Some refute it, some contradict it, deny it, delay it. Some cause it to suffer persecution, but many, like most of you here tonight, are examining it and investigating it. And our hope is that you too will be persuaded by its truth and its necessity. Paul wrote in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:15, and this really is in the Bible, "I speak to sensible people, judge for yourselves." Fortunately, we are still living in a time when God is withholding judgment, giving us the time to change our minds. 1 Peter tells us, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So in closing tonight, I would just ask you to look inside yourself, examine your heart, your mind, and with all honesty and with all sincerity and seriousness, ask the Lord to show you the idols that you need to tear down and destroy. Not only will he show you these idols, but he will help you to get rid of them. And as we go to our small groups and talk about Paul's message to the Athenians, if God has spoken to you through Paul's words that are recorded by Luke, as he spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I would just encourage you to listen to God's voice. And if he is knocking at the door of your heart, that you would open it to him. You can talk with your facilitator or with me, or if you have a Christian friend with you. God wants to be known by you. So let's pray. Father God, we see in this lesson tonight there is nothing to be gained in worshiping false gods. We know that these false gods originated in the sinful human mind. So, Father, we would ask tonight that you look into our minds, that you look into our thoughts, into our imagination, into our beliefs and judgments, that you would help us to identify and break down and clean out anything that occupies the place where you alone want to be. Sweep clean every corner and every closet of our being and make our temple truly yours. And too, Father, if there's anyone sitting here tonight who just isn't sure of their standing with you, anyone who just isn't persuaded that what they have heard is for them, anyone who just doesn't have the faith to believe that you've given us the scripture and it is absolutely true, please, Father, give them that faith. Open the eyes of their heart and let it be filled with your truth so that they will be overwhelmingly convinced of Jesus' words. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Amen.